scientists who are Christians, who are on both sides of the debate. But regardless, the canopy is now gone. Thunderstorms had never occurred before. It had never rained, if you remember. A mist would come up from the ground and water the earth. The reason for all of that, and we've talked about this in previous lessons, so it's just a little bit of a review to kind of get us going this morning. That canopy is now gone. The greenhouse effect on planet Earth is finished. The caps, the polar caps, are now iced over. In fact, I believe that a good portion of the Earth was iced over. I do believe there was an ice age. There's no question about that. The question is, how long ago was it? How long did it take to melt away? And as far as global warming or climate change, guys, we've been having that since the days of Noah. Because even for those who will embrace the concept of the ice age and the mammoths being frozen and all of that, which I believe they were drowned first and then frozen, there is actually some evidence to support that. There are mammoths, the woolly mammoths that have been found perfectly preserved in the ice with tropical plants in their mouths. So they died almost instantaneously and then were frozen. Well, what happens is when that water canopy is dissipated, the earth immediately polarizes and you have this massive freezing. And so much of the earth is going to be covered with ice and snow, not all of it, but much of it. As we know today, the equator is where the warmest weather is going to be. That was not so before the flood. It was kind of at an equilibrium everywhere. There's even some evidence to lead us to believe that the polar caps actually, underneath all of that ice and snow, were formed by coral reefs, at least parts of them. Now, isn't that amazing? And so there's just all kinds of things that are out there if you're willing to do a little bit of research. Even since World War II, they have been finding, for instance, airplanes that are embedded in hundreds of feet of ice in Iceland. A lost squadron of very rare airplanes was discovered by a man who had been looking for them for a long time, and he had to dig through hundreds of feet of ice that had accumulated since World War II. So we're not told the whole story about our climate, obviously. We're told what the left progressives want us to know. And so the world that Noah is going to live in now is a very different place. Extremes that he had not known before. Extremes in temperature, extremes in weather. And they're going to have to live differently. And we're going to see in the text today that obviously God takes this into account and begins to instruct them to live differently than they had before the flood. So with that, let's kind of get into this. Noah and his family, as I said in point number 11, faced a very different world than the one they had known before the judgment flood. And remember, it's not just a flood. It's a judgment flood. And I think it's important that we remember that. That it is not just a flood. We have the Johnstown flood. We have all kinds of floods in history. If we're not careful, we just throw Noah's flood in with that. And then it kind of fits into the regional, local flood myth that is actually a lie. This was a worldwide judgment. God just happened to use the flood to do it. But as we've already seen in previous lessons, God destroyed the world. The crust breaks open, the continents come apart, tsunamis of which we cannot even fathom, volcanoes, earthquakes, the like that probably we've never and will never see again on planet Earth until you get to the Great Tribulation and you start reading about the very same kinds of things happening when God once again pours out his wrath on the entire planet. This is what happened here. So this was the judgment. So remember what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:6, when he's referring to the second worldwide judgment, he always references to the first worldwide judgment. There will be two worldwide judgments. And he says that the world that then existed perished. It is gone. So what Noah and his family knew is gone. It's wiped out. And so the world that they face is just very, very different, and we're going to see this. So, number 12 on your outline, God tells Noah and his family the first thing they're going to have to do is to adjust their diet. They're going to need more protein. And so he tells Noah and his family, we find it in Genesis 9, verses 1 through 5. He tells them, of course, to go out, multiply, fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast. So God seems to be saying something here. Now, we can read through this and miss it. Why would God restate what we all already know? That the fear of every beast, every bird, would be toward man. Had God suspended that while they were on the ark? And I believe the answer to that is yes. This is why God restates that. So God is returning what we would call the natural enmity between the animal kingdom and mankind. So lions that are dangerous and can pose a great threat, I believe, did not while they were on the ark. Animals that are fearful of man were not while they were on the ark. Now, that passage does not say that, so we have to be very, very careful here. But why would God restate the obvious? Because I think something had happened before that, and so everything is returning back to the way it was before the flood. So just kind of something interesting as you pass by. And like I said, as you read scripture, it's very easy sometimes to read over these things. It's kind of like proofreading something you've written. You know what you meant to say. And so you will read right over typos. You will read right over words that you've written twice. You'll miss all kinds of things. That's why you should never proofread your own work. And if you do, proofread it backwards. Now, that sounds silly, but actually that is a really good technique. If you're forced to actually edit your own writing, read from the bottom up. Now, obviously, it isn't going to make a lot of sense, but as you read it backwards, it forces you not to think like you were thinking when you wrote it. Does that make any sense at all? Okay, so scripture, when we read scripture, we have to be very, very careful. So the Lord is telling Noah and his family that things are going to revert back to the way they were before the flood. He says, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herb. So notice now he's saying it's not just plants. Obviously, I've given you the green herbs. That's primarily what you've been eating. But now, every living creature. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. The reason for that, I believe, primarily is spiritual. Now, there's probably some physical reasons for that. But the primary reason that God always reminds his people not to eat the blood is because that is the token of the ultimate covenant. Remember? The rainbow or the bow in the sky is a sign of the covenant, but the ultimate sign is the blood over the doorpost and the lintel in Egypt all the way through to the cross. And so God says no blood because the life, remember, is always in the blood. This is why we're not redeemed by the life of Jesus. Now, Jesus lived a perfect life. There's no question about it. But in the modern emergent church movement, they're always talking about the life of Christ and the example that Jesus set. Well, of course he set a wonderful example, one that we'll never meet. But it is not the life of Jesus or the way of Christianity that saves us. It is the blood of Jesus that saves us. So it's very important. Many times false teachers won't just come right out and teach false things. They'll simply minimalize the truth. They censor some of it out. So this not eating the blood, I believe primarily, is God setting aside the sanctity of the blood. That's where the life is. That's where the redemption is. Surely for your lifeblood, he said, I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. I will require it from the hand of man. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. From the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of a man. So first of all, notice that God is changing their diet. He says, you're going to need more protein. This world is far more harsh than the one you lived in before the flood. Thunderstorms, blizzards, drought, extreme heat, extreme cold. All of this was new to Noah and his family. Very strange for us. We can't imagine it. But just imagine what it's like in the tropics today at the equator. Okay, that's probably how it was all over the earth with this canopy of water before it was dissipated. Now that's gone. So everything is polarized. You do have large ice sheets around the world. Noah and his family are going to have to navigate around that. Now, they will begin to immediately recede, but it will take many years. And even today, there are remnants of the ice age with us that are slowly melting away. And, of course, the global warming, climate change crowd are always fond of filming pieces of those glaciers breaking off. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but they use the same footage over and over and over. Also, something else that's interesting to note about a lot of that footage, they always film in the summertime. Why do you think they do that? Well, that's when the massive amount of meltage is going to take place in the summertime. Even though it's still cold there, it's warmer than usual. So they always film that time. I mean, it's all a hoax. Every bit of it is a hoax. There's actually more ice on the polar caps today than there has been for many decades. It just infuriates me to watch the disinformation. And we're living it right now with this COVID nonsense. And I don't want to get too much into that because of the message today. But we're living it. There are still churches not meeting. Pam and I, if we're running early enough on Sunday morning, stop over here at Brahms to get a biscuit before we come on over here to church. And we watch typically as just almost an endless line of cars is filing into Henderson Hills. I haven't seen any lines of cars because apparently they still aren't meeting. This far into this, with all of the evidence we now have and new stuff that may not be new to you, but I'm going to share it today in the message that's coming out every day that's telling us we were lied to and at the very best just told things that weren't true because they just didn't know. At the worst, lied to. What's up with all of this? So anyway, this is what happens. So now God says you're going to face this harsh climate, so you need to eat meat. You need more protein. By the way, that of course deals with groups like Seventh-day Adventists who, you know, demand that you not eat certain meats and you can only eat certain meats on certain days. Others who religiously, not because they just choose to, if you choose to be vegetarian or vegan or whatever, that's your choice. But for those who teach that it's unbiblical to eat meat, that's unbiblical to teach that. In fact, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is warning Timothy about what end time left progressive theology and philosophy would look like. Listen to what he says. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, what are these doctrines of demons? He says they're going to be speaking lies in hypocrisy, which sounds like CNN. Lies in hypocrisy. Notice how they'll only report the parts of the truth that serve their purpose. They'll tell the truth every now and then when it serves their purpose. When it doesn't, they won't. Having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, what are some of the doctrines of demons? Forbidding to marry. So any denomination that forbids people or certain sects of their people, now I said sects, S-E-C-T-S, to marry, i.e. Roman Catholic Church, that's a doctrine of a demon. I didn't say that. Paul said that. Commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. And, of course, other translations say commanding to abstain from meats which God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Any group that teaches that you can't have this kind of meat or you can't have that kind of meat. Paul says it's a doctrine of demons. It's a demonic doctrine. You say, well, what about the dietary laws for the Jewish nation? Well, God specifically told them you don't eat certain meats. If God said don't do that, then you don't. But notice now in Christ, all of those have been lifted. All of those restrictions are lifted. Now, if you choose not to eat pork because you think it's just not as healthy, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with choosing not to eat certain things. I haven't had baked skunk in a long time. Not since we left Arkansas. You know what we call armadillo over there, don't you? Possum on the half shell. So anyway, it's we haven't had victuals like that since we left the hills. So if you choose not to eat certain stuff, that's fine. But if you teach that it's unbiblical or a sin, that's a sin. Now you say, well, what if you had something put before you and you're in somebody's house or something and you don't want to offend them, but you don't want to take anything into your body that's impure? Well, notice what he says. It's sanctified by prayer. Just sanctify it. Pray over it. If you've ever been on the mission field, you've probably done a lot of that. Because those natives will put stuff in front of you that you're not even sure what it is, and you really don't want to ask because you're afraid they'll tell you. So what do? You just pray over it and swallow fast. That's just what you do. I'll never forget, I was in South Korea, and we were wrapping up our time there, and we'd bought some gifts for the people in the church and the pastor, and we were going to give a love offering that was sent by my church. I pastored in Poto, Oklahoma at that time, to this church, but they decided they wanted to give us gifts, which was very humbling because these people, not third world, but certainly not first world, not at least where we were in South Korea, and so they were not wealthy. So I felt very humbled that they would offer gifts. But I'll never forget this one old gentleman. He gave me, I believe it was a six-pack, little cans of ginseng tea. Now, I don't know if you've ever had ginseng. I don't know if you use it. Turpentine would be just as good, I'm convinced. In fact, I think I'd prefer turpentine. It's terrible. It's just awful. Well, I knew that because I'd had me a few swigs of that while I'd been over there. I didn't want it. Well, this old gentleman hands me this. Well, I'm going to be gracious. And I thanked him in sign language because I couldn't speak Korean. And he just stood there and kept grinning and shaking his head. So, yes, thank you so much. You know, no, that he wanted me to drink one. So he broke one loose and popped it for me. Now what do you do? Well, I wanted to tell him in Korean that he was going to burn in hell. But I didn't. I didn't do that. So here's what I did. Without being too obvious about it, I took a really deep breath and I just chug-lugged that thing. I mean, from top to bottom, I never took a breath. Now, here's the point. God says that with thanksgiving and prayer, everything is sanctified. There's a reason, by the way, that we pray over our food. It's not just because Christians do that. Two reasons. One is to show thanks. We often say give thanks. But the other reason is to sanctify what we're about to eat. Now, that doesn't mean that you can buy a triple bacon, cheeseburger, and an extra order of fries, and a Diet Coke, and then ask God to take all the calories out of it, because that's not going to work. But we pray over it, we sanctify it, and so that's God's plan. So if someone comes to you and says, you just can't eat, he goes on to say in verse 4, for every creature of God, so obviously here he's not talking about plants. He's talking about venison, elk, something like that. Is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. So you see, we're not just thanking God, we're sanctifying what we're eating. My grandmother, my dad's mother, was a wonderful lady, but she was haphazard, and she was always known for not cooking things always enough. And my dad would just grit his teeth because that was a big no-no to him. But when we kids were there, you know, we didn't know any different. And my dad was talking, oh, gosh, did you see that the chicken wasn't done or this wasn't done? And we learned firsthand how to just pray and swallow. You just pray, sanctify, and swallow. Okay, so this is what God has done. Then God changes the way man has lived civilly. God begins to establish the concept, what we would call the concept of human government. Now, I'm not going to argue that there wasn't any kind of concept of government before, because there were probably millions of people living on the planet before the flood. Mathematically, you can prove that there are hundreds and hundreds of millions, even to the billions. Now, we don't know how many actually live, but it was mathematically possible for there to have been many, many people on planet Earth before the flood. This is not a sparsely populated wilderness before the flood. But regardless, God now begins to establish concepts that ultimately we incorporate into civil government. And of course, one of the things, we read it just a little bit, but then he goes on to say in verses 6 and 7, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful, multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it." So here God establishes capital punishment. And here's the reason, because man is made in God's image. And so whenever we strike out at another human being, we are symbolically striking at the image of God. And the only exception to this would be self-defense. And the Bible is filled with examples of what we call just war or self-defense. Now, in those particular instances, you have the right to defend yourself and your family and friends and innocent people. We find scriptures like Abraham going to war to save Lot and his family. God not only approves of it, but sends a priest named Melchizedek to bless Abraham for it right after the battle. In fact, it's what is called the slaughter of the kings. So understand that God will honor it in certain instances, but if a person commits murder, premeditated homicidal murder, God says that he, of course, should be punished in like fashion. Of course, this carries over into the New Testament in a very misunderstood passage of Scripture. Romans 13, verses 1 through 5, preached a message on that just a few weeks ago. By the way, if you didn't get to hear that message, you ought to go on our website and listen to it, because not because I said it, but I actually have done a lot of research on it. In fact, I'm finishing a book right now on Romans 13, 1 through 5. Should be ready before very long. And I'm dealing with the misteaching by the average preacher today that Paul said you just bow down in unlimited submission to government. That is not what Paul's teaching here. But in that passage, in verse 4, Paul, in talking about the authority of government and the role that it plays, he says, he, meaning anybody who is a magistrate at whatever level they're at, is God's minister to you for good. Notice that is the qualifier, for good. Well, what if the magistrate does evil? Well, then he's not God's minister. I mean, duh, that's really, really easy. So for instance, Hitler is not God's minister for good. Any tyrant, no matter who they are, is not God's minister to you for good. They're a tyrant for bad or for evil. Then he goes on to say, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. When you read those words, they're pretty severe. Words like avenger, execute wrath. Doesn't bear the sword in vain. Well, obviously, that's speaking of capital punishment. So capital punishment is a biblical principle. For those who are squeamish in the church and they'll say, you know, God is love, how could you possibly teach capital punishment? Jesus died for all men. Well, Jesus is the perfect example of capital punishment. You say, what did he do? Nothing. But I did a lot. In fact, I did enough that the wages of my sin is death, spiritual capital punishment. And just like the bow, as we studied last week, it's pointed at God. Jesus steps in and takes the arrow for us. Capital punishment. Jesus faced the ultimate capital punishment for us. It was coming to us. He took it. I don't know if you've ever thought about the cross being God's capital punishment, but it is. Jesus dies. And in Isaiah 53, you know it. Isaiah says, it pleased God to bruise him. He was stricken and smitten of God. Now, we always point our fingers at the Jews who did the kangaroo court, trumped up all those false charges, and then we point our fingers at the Romans who carried it out mindlessly. The Bible says that it was God. Remember what Jesus said? I could have more than 12 legions of angels here right now if I wanted them. This was capital punishment. And he stepped in and took it for us. Now, for those who do not receive Christ, you know, the writer of Hebrews says, how much sore punishment will be due to the person who takes the precious blood of the covenant with which he was sanctified and tramples it under feet. So Jesus was willing to experience God's capital punishment for us, having never committed one sin. Not only not having committed a sin, there was no sin in him. No sin nature. We always say, well, he never sinned. Well, no, he never sinned. That's right. But he was without sin. See, even if we never, quote, committed one sin, we're not without sin. We still have a sin nature that we've inherited all the way back from Adam. So if somehow a human being could never do anything wrong, they're still a sinner. Because they're born with a sin nature. Now, it's impossible for a human not to sin. But you see what I'm saying. He steps in, takes the capital punishment for us. So it is biblical. It's certainly not something to be thrown around lightly and just kicked around, but it is biblical. 14. Have you ever met somebody who said, my ancestors sailed on the Mayflower? Well, my ancestors sailed on the Ark. How about that? Much more important ship. Well, your ancestors did too. In verses 18 through 19 of Genesis 9, the Bible recounts the sons of Noah who went out of the ark. They were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Now, of course, we still can trace our lineage all the way back to Adam because, of course, Noah and his three sons could trace their lineage back to Adam. So we still have a sin nature inherited all the way through Adam to the very last human that will ever be born. But in this passage of Scripture, the Bible is just reminding us of how the world has descended from the three sons of Noah. And so looking at that basic area, these are the areas where Noah's sons and their descendants populated the earth. Ham's descendants basically populate Africa, including Egypt. Shem, pretty much the Middle East. Japheth, what we would call the Western world. This is how they begin to spread out from the ark. And these are the people groups that can kind of trace their lineages either to Ham, Shem, or Japheth. So it's important to remember that all the world that we know today does not specifically spring from Adam, though it does ultimately, but springs from Noah and his three sons. And so they begin to do what God said, and they begin to repopulate the earth. Number 15, what is often the case, and this is something that we all have to guard against, the devil often waits until we've had a victory to swoop down on us. Sometimes he's like a vulture that appears after the dove has been there. Noah became careless after a great victory in his life. Now, you know what happens. Noah begins to raise grapes, and he's going to get drunk. The Bible tells us that we always must be on guard, because if we're not, the devil will catch us. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, the Bible does not allow us to climb into the head of Noah and to try to figure out how Noah was thinking, what causes him to commit the sin we're about to read about, and then draw his family into it. But the point is, for some reason, Noah let down his guard. And the devil is always watching us. And I have found that one of the times we're the most vulnerable is right after a major spiritual victory. Now, that seems crazy, but think about it. After a major spiritual accomplishment, what do we tend to do? Celebrate and we let down our guard. Typically, when we're in the middle of a trial, when we're in the middle of a challenge, I'm talking about spiritually, we have our armor on and our guard is up, right? Because we know we're at war. But when we just won a great victory, there is this letdown reflex. And the devil, who never plays fair, watches for those moments. And I believe this is exactly what happened in the life of Noah. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:5, "For God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble." In verses 8 and 9, Peter reminds us, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." So we all are in the same boat. And notice he says, the devil, like a lion, wants to pounce on you. One of the ways that a lion will hunt is to lie in wait. And what better time in our lives than right after we've experienced a great victory, we let our guard down, and that's when he nails us. Now, with Noah, I don't exactly know what's going on. I would imagine that a guy who had just experienced what he experienced and was chosen by the Lord, and was one of the few people that God saw worthy of living beyond the flood, may have had a vulnerability and a tendency to think, well, I must be something special then. I must be special because the Lord chose me. Now, I don't know what Noah was thinking. I don't have the slightest idea. But I know that pride can be a tremendous vulnerability in the life of a believer for obvious reasons. The Bible talks about how we are a chosen priesthood, a chosen generation, how God loves us, how he's called us out. And I have found, and Paul just stepped out because this passage convicts him, and so that's why he's gone. But I'm sure Paul has discovered as well, within the ministry where you would least expect it, I find tremendous arrogance and pride. And typically, the more outwardly successful a man has been, the more arrogant he seems to be. Now, I know that sounds very judgmental, and I don't mean to be judgmental, but I've had the privilege of being around some of the Christian celebrities. Now, I'm not talking about movie stars who claim to be Christians. I'm talking about Christian leaders who are at the top of the heap, and we kind of make them celebrities. I've been around some of them. I can't question their walk with the Lord. I'm not their judge. But I can tell you, this, one of the things I have experienced in Christian circles is a tremendous vulnerability to arrogance. And I have seen men that you would suppose are very, very godly, and they may be, but they have a vulnerability, at least in that area, who will look down their noses at other men in the ministry because they don't have the outward signs of success that they have. This is a huge vulnerability, and it's something we should always guard ourselves against. We need to remember that there is nothing or no one beneath us. There's no task beneath us. There is no calling beneath us, and there is no person beneath us. In fact, the truth is, we are beneath all things. Paul says, "I consider my life nothing but refuse. In me, no good thing dwells." That's the proper attitude. I don't mean some kind of false humility, and I don't mean some, you know, self-deprecating individuals just always saying, "Well, I'm nothing. God doesn't love me. I don't have any." Not that. But we recognize that without him, we really are nothing. So whatever it was, Noah has a problem. So in verses 20 through 21, Noah began to be a farmer. He planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. Now, a lot of folks have tried to find ways to let Noah off the hook here by saying, well, you know, the climate's different now after the flood. He didn't really understand how wines could ferment, and he didn't understand drunkenness and all that. I don't buy any of that. Now, maybe that's true, and if it is, well, then I stand corrected. But the Bible doesn't go into all of that. In fact, what the Bible is about to do is shed a very negative light on liquor. That's what the Bible's about to do. Now, I wrote many years ago, and Tim Jackson surprised me a few weeks ago here at the church after church. He came up to me and said, "Hey, do you recognize this?" And he pulled a book out of his satchel that he had with him, and it's a book that I wrote back, it was in the early 90s on alcohol and a Christian's, what I believe a Christian's position ought to be toward alcohol. And I believe we ought to stay away from it. Now, I don't believe you can be legalistic and become judgmental about it, but in writing the book, obviously, I did a lot of research. And, you know, I really couldn't find anything good that comes out of alcohol. I could find a whole lot of bad that comes out of alcohol. I couldn't find anything good. Now, I know there are going to be those who are going to argue and say, moderation. I get all of that. But tell me any compound or beverage that does as much damage as alcohol does that we protect other than alcohol. It's just simply ridiculous. On top of that, it damages our witness. You say, well, maybe not in this culture. Well, if we're more promiscuous and you know, more liberal, of course it doesn't. Alcohol is a bad thing, and I challenge you to show me the good stuff it does other than for medicinal purposes. I mean, there's some very narrow windows that God provides, but sitting around drinking is not a good thing. Now, here's an example. Noah has just come off of a great victory. I believe the devil saw an opportunity. Noah gets drunk, and he's lying naked in his tent. Now, here's one of the things that you have to be very careful of with things like alcohol. You have to remember that even if you can handle it, there may be others around you who can't. And I'm talking about unbelievers who will see you and make certain assumptions, though they may not be true, but certain assumptions that will destroy your witness with them. I asked a person one time, I said, let's suppose that you came to my house one day and it was kind of warm and you were thirsty. He said, "Hey, can I, you have something cold in your refrigerator to drink?" And I said, "Sure." And they go into my kitchen, they open up the refrigerator and there's Dr. Pepper, you know, and other things. But then there's also Coors. I said, "Would that have any effect on the way you look at me as your pastor?" "Well, yeah." Well, then why should it affect how you look at me as your pastor, but you don't think it ought to have any effect on how others, especially unsaved, look at you? Now, whether or not you're a drunk, I realize the Bible makes a distinction between consuming fermented beverages and being drunk. I understand the Bible is very openly condemning of drunkenness. But you have to understand that in a public setting, when somebody sees you drinking, they don't know you aren't going to get drunk or aren't drunk already. There are certain assumptions that people make. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 8, and I have an entire lesson and message on this, so I'm just kind of hitting the high points here. But in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul makes a point about doing things that we know can offend weaker Christians or unbelievers. And he's using the example of meat that had been offered to idols and then had been resold in the meat market, and Christians were buying it because it was discounted. Now, Christians knew that that idol is nothing, demons can't taint the meat, and so they were getting a great deal on meat, and they were eating it. But those who had come out of idolatry and paganism thought that demons did taint that meat, and when they saw Christians eating it, it confused them spiritually. And Paul said, therefore, you should not eat meat if it causes your brother to stumble. He said, as far as I'm concerned, if that's the case, and I'm going to cause weaker brothers or unbelievers to stumble, I just won't eat meat for the rest of my life. Now, he didn't say I'm not going to eat meat, but in reference to something that is questionable, he said, I'm not going to do it. I don't need it because there are eternal values more important. I've always wondered why Christians just seem to have liquor. I mean, I've never heard of anyone being involved in a car wreck because they drank too much tea. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever read any stats where too much Dr. Pepper contributes to the divorce rate? No. But you'll find that alcohol is involved in practically every social ill that we have. And I actually, in the book, the stats are old now, but I have stats to prove that. Now notice, here's what happens when Noah begins to dabble in wine. He drags his entire family in with him. We're probably not going to have time to get there today. My point was to get there, and I don't think I'm going to make it. But it reminds us that these heroes of the Bible really were people just like us. And back to my comments about Christian celebrities, don't forget, they walk on the ground too. And they're no more perfect than you are, and they don't have a red telephone that goes directly to God any more than you do. And do not lift them up beyond what you should. Respect them if they've deserved it, but they are not some kind of special individuals. And here's Noah. I mean, of all the heroes, Noah would be one of the great heroes. But look at what the Bible says about Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. The old King James says, with like passions. So Elijah, one of the great heroes of the faith, was just like us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul, in talking to the Christians at Corinth, he said, many of you were all of these things, but such were some of you. Well, you've all sinned and fallen short. But in his list of those who won't inherit the kingdom, look what he writes right there. Nor drunkards. Now that doesn't seem to be in the same category with the word right up above it, does it? Or drunkard doesn't seem to be as severe as adulterer. Doesn't seem to be as severe as idolater. Until you consider what alcohol does to the human psyche and to the spirit. And when you realize what it does, all of a sudden it becomes very serious. Because there is old Noah laid out in his tent, drunk naked. His sons see him, and two of his sons recognize that he's in a bad way. And they take a sheet, the Bible tells us, in verses 22 and 23, and they walk backwards to cover up their father's terrible state that he's in. Except for Ham, the father of Canaan. And what does he do? He makes fun of his father. Now, a lot of folks have tried to read some stuff into this as if he committed some type of homosexual act. You know, the Bible doesn't say anything about that. So I think to speculate on what it was that Ham had done is really going beyond Scripture. I don't know what he did. The Bible seems to imply that he was incredibly disrespectful. You say, well, that's not that bad of a sin. Oh, really? How many times does God talk in His Word about respecting our parents and honoring them and respecting our elders and respecting proper authority? All throughout His Word. So the other two sons walked backwards, as you know. So when Noah awoke from his wine, knew what his younger son had done to him, then he said, "Curse be Canaan," which is the son of Ham. So now he's cursing Ham's lineage. "A servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." He said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth. May he dwell in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be his servant." Now there's a lot there. But the point of this context is to see what this one moment in the life of Noah did. It wasn't just a sin for Noah. It drew his family in. One of the things that I've always told Christian parents is even if you can drink in moderation, your 16-year-old cannot. And when that 16-year-old who's been growing up in a house where they've been seeing their parents drink, even though i.e. in moderation, they get their hands on it, they won't drink in moderation. I tell you, any Christian who argues the value of alcohol needs to do is to have to preach a funeral like I have on multiple occasions of a young person that was killed by a drunk driver. And you wouldn't want to argue pro-alcohol anymore. Some of the saddest moments in my ministry have been the many times that I've been asked to preach the funeral of a fine Christian young person who was killed by a drunk driver. It's some of the saddest moments of my life. Now, I know much more could be said about that. We're out of time. Let me close it up with this, and then we're done with the lesson. In verses 28 and 29... "And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he did what? He died. Remember that the book of Genesis is a book of firsts and funerals. Man's sin still catches up with him. So he lives a fruitful life. God uses him in a major way. And ultimately, his life is complete. He dies, goes to be with the Lord. But a good reminder here at the last part of his life is that every one of us is vulnerable. And we're all the same. We all have like passions. Guard yourself. Many times, great sins are committed after marvelous victories. It's just a principle of life. So we guard it. Let's stop right there. We'll pick up next week with chapter 10, and we'll begin our study of the Tower of I'm going to call it Tower of Babel because we get our word babbling from it. So the Tower of Babel, and that'll pretty much then wrap up our journey through Genesis. It'll take us a couple of weeks to do that, and then we'll be done. God bless you. Take a break. We'll have service here in a second.